I hope you have had a great week, and I hope that many of you have had a better week than David, because he has had a rough one, has he not? In the last few weeks of Bible study, we have been all the way from that peak, that summit in the life of David, down into the depths of sin with Bathsheba, and then the murder of her husband. And you've also seen the time that it's taken for him to repent, and how the prophet Nathan came to him and confronted him in his sin. And then you spent a little bit of time in Psalm 51. And so we have had the fall before us. We have seen the nature of his tremendous fall into a depth that he never imagined that he was capable of doing. And we've also seen a glimpse of his repentance in Psalm 51. But tonight, in this lesson, we're going to take a look at the forgiveness that followed the repentance. Okay? Here's what we're going to do. I want you to open up to Psalm 51 that you studied this week, sort of stick something there to keep your place. But then I want you to turn back to Psalm 32. That's where we're going to park for this session. And we're going to go back and forth a little bit. But 32 is going to be our text for tonight. But we have to reflect on Psalm 51 and go back and forth so we have some understanding of the timeline that's involved as these events occurred. So hold on to 51, but we're going to look back to 32. I'm going to give you a little bit of help on the screen as well. And on the top of your notes, I actually put 32 verses 1 through 7 on the top of your outline, so you can refer to that as well. So I'm going to go ahead and start by reading the first 7 verses of Psalm 32. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Whose sins are what?
Covered.
"Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." Okay, so both of these psalms, Psalm 51 and 32, after his fall that we studied this past week in our homework, both psalms of David. But what I want to help you do tonight, as we climb into the scriptures in Psalm 32, is to see where they take place on the timeline of David's fall. Okay? I want you to glance back and forth for just a moment, because when were they written? Because 32 comes before 51, right? But in this case, a 51 experience with God has got to come before a 32. So it's a little backwards. And this is why. What you're going to find in Psalm 51 is the time of repentance of the man after God's own heart. It's in real time. In other words, God, have mercy on me now, right now. You remember the portion back in Psalm 32 that says that he had refused to acknowledge his sin, that all his energy was completely sapped from him. So I want you to understand with me that what's taken place here is this. David has fallen into sin, and I mean serious, heinous sin, and gone month after month after month with no repentance, no owning up. Now, you know, if you remember, David is the very one who told us in Scripture, under the inspiration, about the omniscience of God. So guess what? He knows. God knows. He's just kind of hoping that God hasn't taken notice of it. That maybe he's not fully comprehended what has happened, or maybe it's okay for kings. Because servants can sometimes think they're above the hand of God. And so we have Nathan the prophet come to David to confront him with his sin, and then we have him begin to finally own up to it. So somewhere in the course of this year, he begins to manifest the kind of characteristics that we now see in Psalm 32. Okay? And after that time of that energy being sapped from him and that hand of God being heavy upon him, when it says in verse 32:3, "When I kept silent and my bones wasted away," that wasted away. One of the translations, World Biblical Commentary, translates it this way. It says that really that what it means is my bones became old. And you know what occurred to me? That there's just something about keeping sin back, holding it back from confession and not releasing it, that just makes us feel old. that makes us older than we need to be, that can take a teenage girl and make her feel like she's an 80-year-old woman because something about her strength has been sapped and the hand of God is heavy upon her. And she's parched and she's dry. So it's a visual picture of how the moisture just gets sucked out of a life. And sort of it's a notion of the anointing lifting up and leaving that person bone dry before the Lord. So here's what I want you to understand. All through this year, here's what he's feeling. All through this year, he had this initial exhilaration of sin. He had a good time. And that can happen. But soon after this, in the distance from God, in that sense that intimacy has been taken from him, and him knowing this divine displeasure of God, David begins to moan and groan within himself, within his man. And he finally comes to the place where he's confronted, drops into confession, and then the words of Psalm 51 begin to flow out. Now, I want you to understand that with me because we have him sapped, we have him groaning, and then when he comes to repentance, we've got 51, but then 32 is written after he has had time to reflect back on his repentance and the work that God has done in him. So, 51 is real time, 32, retrospect. Okay? So, what we're about to read and study here tonight in Psalm 32 is not something that we begin in that moment. It's not something that we normally feel the second that we've gotten up off of our knees in repentance. It's not that instantaneous sense that all is restored and that all is well. There is an immediate forgiveness of sins, don't get me wrong. But there's also this process of the realization of what God has done and the wonder of forgiveness. So I want to ask you a question as we get started. Why is it that we wait to repent? What is it that makes the months go by? I was thinking about that. I think there's a couple reasons for that. I think one is that sometimes we don't even know it's possible. Maybe we have no idea of what God would do for us. Maybe you don't believe that you could live outside the bondage of that sin because you've been in it for so long. Is that true of anybody? I know that was true of me. But also, I've had this experience, and I wonder if someone else has had this as well, where we're just not finished with it yet. We're just not finished. Anybody? That we don't repent because we're not finished, but we're planning to. And we get deeper and deeper and deeper into that pit with greater and greater consequences until we think, there is no way out. There's no way out. And praise the name of our God that there is. I love one commentator, what he said. He called the state that David was in when he would not acknowledge his sin because he says, and I'm quoting, he calls silence in Psalm 32:3 the rejection of God's grace. Silence was the rejection of grace. That all the while that there was silence, that before we will own it and acknowledge it, it is a rejection of grace. And that's our first point. And you might think, well, you know, why can't I just do it silently? Why can't we just think to ourselves in here, you know, I really messed up. God, I'm just really sorry. What is it about the power of open your mouth and acknowledge it and own it? Power in the spoken word, power in a heart that spills out before God. That is part of what we see in Psalm 32. Now I want to show you something that everything on our lesson tonight is going to build upon. Everything. Look back at the first two verses in Psalm 32. So we're going to, again, these verses come after 51. In retrospect, David's now looking back over his shoulder. We have no idea how many months later, perhaps even years later, that 32 was written, during this time of restoration. But this is what he describes. He says in 32, verses 1 and 2, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. I want you to look at both occurrences of the word blessed. Those are not normal words or regular words, most commonly found Hebrew words for blessed in the Old Testament. It's another word. It's plenty of times, but not nearly so much as the other word that we would typically find, Barak, which literally means blessed and all that entails. But this particular word right here, blessed, literally translates happy. It means happy. Happy is the man. In fact, I wrote down the most literal rendering of it in your notes that says this. Oh, the sheer happiness of it. Oh, the sheer happiness of it. It's not just a word that means that we're in a blessed state. It means that something has happened that is worthy of feeling happy about. I wonder, when was the last time you had an outbreak of happy? I mean, we live in a troubled world. You know, if we're trying to weigh whether or not we can have a happy day based on the majority of things in our life going well and the minority of things in our life going poorly, but based on the fact that most things are going well, that we can be happy. Listen, you get on the internet enough, you watch the news enough, you read the paper, you walk out your front door, you just get out enough. You go to the grocery store, you look at the magazines, the checkout, whatever it would take. A lot of things are not going well. Some of us don't even have to walk out our own doors to know that. Is that what we will base our frame of mind on? Or could we find some true happy that prevails over the temporal and into the eternal, something that can be an outburst in our souls to say, I have something to celebrate. Psalm 32 is a celebration psalm that comes after a depth of sin that many people in this room have not experienced. Some of you may have committed adultery, but I ask you, have you murdered the spouse with whom you committed adultery with? Do you understand the power and the extent to which this fall took place? And understand with me the kind of faith that it took for David to say, happy am I because my sins are forgiven. It's a word that means happy. Oh, the happiness of. If only we could begin to get the happiness of sins that have been forgiven. Let me tell you, where we get into trouble with this whole term happy is that we kind of think of it as opposed to joy, right? Joy seems to be the far more spiritual word, and happy is nothing but the temporal, and it's very circumstantial. But I want to see if just for tonight we can buy back the word happy for a minute, because I want you to understand with me that joy is that kind of thing that we're supposed to have and that we can count on and that we can pull from within ourselves no matter what our circumstances are. But I also want to suggest to you that God has done something mighty circumstantial in our lives to change everything about our condition. Can you agree to go there with me tonight? Can we try to do that? That he has also done some things that could just, if we're willing to accept it, that could just make us happy. Make us happy. Let me tell you, without this kind of happy, to me there is no other lasting happy. I know what it's like to be in a stronghold of sin and to put off repentance for whatever reason, hoping, I guess, mainly. And I've spent the whole week reflecting back, I suppose so, that perhaps if I would deny it, that God wouldn't notice it. And time just goes on to the separation, not that the Spirit has left me, but the sense of being outside His pleasure and His favor, and it's just almost unbearable. And the thing about it is, you may be able to distract yourself in the daytime hours, but there's something about when nighttime falls, the restlessness of it. That no matter what else happens in my life that brings a moment of happy, if I am out from under the grace of God flowing in forgiveness of my sins, there is no other happy that sticks. There's no other happy that sticks. Do you find that to be true? That my sins have been cleansed and that I have been covered. So we're going to take those words, and I want us to see tonight 5 revolutionary reasons to be happy. That's what our lesson's about tonight. You and I, we're going to compile 5 life-changing facts, truths, to feel happy about, because it's about time that we have an outbreak of happy. Listen, our family members would like us to have an outbreak of happy. Our workmates would love us to have an outbreak of happy. What would it take, let me ask you, what would it take to really make you happy? What is it that you really want out of life? I want to show you a miracle of forgiveness. Our standing before God, and you are about to see the gospel message in such beauty and such precision that it is stunning to find in the Old Testament. What are we going to learn tonight? How to be what? We're going to leave this place happy if it's the last thing we do. And we're going to be able to measure our faith and what God's going to say to us based on how happy we leave this place, and I do mean every one of us. So this is what we're going to see. Number one is this. We're going to go back to verse 1 and 32. Blessed is he. And what does it mean to be blessed? What does that mean? Happy. Happy is he. Oh, the happiness of he whose transgressions are what? Forgiven. Say it again. Listen, we have heard that word so many times, it's not even having the same effect, not even having the same impact in former years when we were in such a grip of sin. Listen carefully. We are forgiven. Number one is this, and I want you to put it in first person because I want you to feel it. I am. Not everybody is. I am. You are. We are forgiven. Write it down. Now, I want you to see exactly what that word means because it's a powerful, powerful Old Testament term. Now, before I do, I want you to think about us being created in the image of God and the fact that there is nothing on the planet that you and I find harder to do than forgive. Is that fair to say? I mean, of all the things you're struggling with, I don't even have to wonder. This is just 42 years of living. I know that the biggest struggle any of us have in this place is forgiving someone. And here we are, created in the image of God, the wonder of forgiveness. How does he do it? Is he detached from it? Does he not care about it? Does he just expect it from us? Or does he feel the grief of it, and yet he still does it? We're told in the New Testament that we can grieve God, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, that he is fully capable of the whole gamut of emotions that we have by virtue of the fact that we have been created in his image. God is an emotional God, fully in control of it, unlike us, but he has emotions. Now, if you and I struggle so much with that, I want you to understand the miracle of the fact, listen to this, because this is huge. We've heard it a million times, but sometimes we just don't even get it. The miracle of the fact that we are completely forgiven by a God who is utterly holy. Utterly holy. I am forgiven. Such a wonderful word. The word forgiven in verse 1 is a Hebrew lexical term that means, listen, to lift up, to bear, to carry off. And here's what I want you to see. I want you to understand with me that the picture that is painted here in Psalm 32 is so beautifully the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is no way we could ever come up with the fact that somehow the cross was plan B. We got to understand that he was, according to Revelation, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And that we have not been routed to the second plan, that somehow we've come to what to do with the mess of man. What are we going to do now? That before God ever breathed a soul into Adam, he already knew the fall was coming. And when he chose David to be king, he knew the fall was coming. But he also knew that the cross was coming. And when this picture, when it's talking about the hand of God being heavy upon him, when David says, heavy upon him, it's a picture of being burdened down, weighed down. When you and I, when we do not confess our sins and don't turn from our sins, there's this sense with the hand of God heavy upon us. Does anybody love the fact that his hand may be heavy upon us, but it's still on us? Always. Always. It never leaves us. But in our sin, it just gets really, really heavy. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I couldn't help but think of compressing a disc. Do you know what I mean? Nancy, I know you know what I mean. Where I mean, we just feel like we can just hardly stand up straight. And there's the burden, that sense of carrying it all for ourselves. And all the meanwhile, he goes, you know, all in the world I have done is tighten my hand this way. That's all I've done. My hand is heavy upon you, but that hand flips side up where I can hold any burden you have in my hand to lift it up, to bear it, to carry it away. So the picture is so beautifully seen in the cross because Christ did not just lift up, God did not just lift up our sins from upon us in Christ. He literally bore them on the body of his Son. Is that making sense? So when you lift up, he didn't just lift up our sins and sort of just go, no, no. He lifted up our sins and he bore them. And I'm going to prove it to you. 1 Peter 2:24, listen to these words. He himself, and it's talking about Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. By his wounds you have been healed. And when he forgave, when David uses this word under the inspiration of the Spirit, it means to lift up. It means to bear. It means to carry off every bit of which was fulfilled in the cross of Christ. Now, I've got to show you something. Because I want you to look at what the word means when it says, he has forgiven my sins. Happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Okay, stay with me here. In this psalm, there are about five if you count the word deceit, but four different clear words that are used for different kinds of sins. Okay, the psalmist David, he's intentionally telling us that God forgives every kind of sin because he uses the word transgression. Okay, it's going to be a word, transgression that primarily means rebellion. He uses the word iniquity in the NIV. Translations are going to differ. We've talked about that on how they say it. But it's a word that means to just be crooked or perverse or twisted or turned out of the way. And there are several different words, but there is one that is used in a very general term here three different times. In verse 1, it says, whose sins are covered. In verse 5a, it says, then I acknowledge my what? Sin. I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. And then in 5b, it says, I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and you forgave the guilt of my what? Sin. All three times, okay? All three times, those renderings are the same Hebrew root word. And I mean, just these three. We can't always look at the word sin in the Old Testament and assume it's this word. But in this case, those three times it is. Use the same root word for sin, and I want us to see, here's the cool thing, there is a place in Scripture that describes this word perfectly, okay, so we can get a mental picture of it. And where it is in Judges 20, verse 16, and it's kind of off the beaten path, but hang with me. Here's what it says. It says, among all the soldiers, there were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, oddly enough, each of whom who could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. This is kind of a wild verse. I am not sure why these very gifted men were all left-handed, but that says something to you if you happen to be, that you can cite this verse like this might be you, that somehow that when you are left-handed, that you are extra talented at whatever God has placed into that left hand. Kind of crazy, isn't it? But it was true of these men with a slingshot. And it says this, these men who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Think about that. Listen, like, pull out a hair, hold it up, and sling a stone at it, and never miss. Kind of crazy, but it's true. So, all right, that word, and not miss, at the end of the phrase, that word miss is coming from our same Hebrew word as sin, those three times in Psalm 32. It's a word that means to miss the target. It's a word that means to miss the goal. It's a word that means to be out of focus and off aim. Is that kind of making sense? So when we look back at Psalm 32 and it says that our sins have been forgiven, and it says that he acknowledged his sins and that he was forgiven the guilt of his sins, all three times it's using that same root word. That means the overall categorizing of this broad spectrum term, sin, that means to flat out miss the target, to miss the mark. So the Greek equivalent is hamartano, and it's a New Testament word that means to miss the mark. To miss the target. And we think, miss of what? Miss of what? In the New Testament, over and over, God speaks through his people of perfecting and completing us. We've talked about this before. When he talks about bringing us to perfection, bringing us to completion, okay? He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. When he talks about bringing us somehow to that perfect state, we tend to always think that the word means sinlessness. That when we see him, we will be absolutely perfect because we will be sinless. And you know what, ladies? That's absolute truth. But if we think that that's the only meaning of the word perfect, we miss something huge. Because when God talks about in the New Testament completing something or perfecting something, it's coming from the word that means to fulfill its goal. Not just becoming perfect, but accomplishing what it was meant to do. So here's our principle. This idea of God completing or perfecting something or someone is not merely ending it, but bringing it to perfection or its destined goal. Its destined goal. That the whole idea is to bring us to a goal. There's a target. There's something God is after. Not only generally speaking with all mankind, but you need to understand that He's got a goal going on here. He's got a goal with your season. He's got a goal with your life calling. He's got a goal with your life in its entirety. There's something He's after. He's always accomplishing something. There's a completion going on here, something He wants to fulfill, all wrapped up in this idea of completion and perfection. So what is it that's being completed? What is it that's being perfected? What is the thing? The fulfilled purpose. What is it? I want us to look at Hebrews 12:23. When it talks about the heavenlies, there's a scripture. It's kind of like talking about how when we're all gathered and we're giving praise to God in the heavenly Mount Zion, and it talks about the gathering of the church together, and this is what it says. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and it goes on to describe the work of Christ, but it says this, to righteous men made perfect. It doesn't mean righteous men simply made sinless. I mean, we're going to get to that state. We're going to be perfected in that way. But it also means that we will have met our goal, that He will have accomplished our purpose. And what is our purpose? What is the thing that when we have sinned that we've missed? What is the target? What is the bullseye? Write it down. The glory of God is our destined goal. The glory of God. This is how we'll understand, ladies, the doctrine of sin. I mean, what constitutes sin? Because it's pretty clear in the Old Testament. But when you get to the New Testament, it's kind of like, well, it's kind of subjective. That's why sometimes it can be subjective when we're told in the New Testament, listen, when you know what to do and you don't do it. That's sin. And where it might not be sin to somebody else, you knew to get up and go do that. You knew that God was telling you to do that. Does that make sense? What was the intended goal? To glorify God. Now stay with me here and see how this all begins to pull together. You and I were created according to Isaiah 43:7 when He said, those who I created and are called by My name, I created for My glory. For My glory. We were created, man was created to glorify God. And so we think to ourselves, we feel like, well, that's pretty egotistical. And so, I mean, if we're being honest, you know, I mean, that's pretty like, you live to make me big. Is that what God's saying? Only see, now what He does here is that He knows us. And God knows that the way man is made complete, the way we find satisfaction and fulfillment in life, is in glorifying Him. What does it mean to glorify God? We talked a little about this last time. To glorify God, I'm going to give you another way of looking at it. To glorify God means to show the godness of God. To show the godness of God. I glorify God when I do something I really cannot do. God has to do it through me. For instance, John chapter 15, it said, it is to My Father's glory that you bear much fruit. Because that shows that it could not just be me. That's got to be God through me. He is glorified when we, as a corporate body, we use our spiritual gifts and the body starts working as an organism together because we're all doing something that only God can do through us. And when we go through something, especially on a personal level, when we go through a time of suffering and we look back on it and we think, man, there is no way that was me. That had to be Christ in me, the hope of glory. Because He's the only one who could have done that. We glorify God because He has been made conspicuous in us. That's what He's done. Conspicuous in us. That's our destined goal. So sin is essentially any time we don't meet that goal. When I go through that season, instead of glorifying God, I've decided I'm going to glorify my own flesh, and I just become ticked, and I'm having every human action and giving way to it. Now, we do have normal emotions, and we have to go to God with those normal emotions, but there is a plan. There is a way that He wants us to glorify Himself in that situation. Do something through you that you cannot do for yourself. And that is the way we show his glory. See, that was true from the beginning. Because man was created as an image bearer of God. See, of all the creation, of all the creatures, the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, all the planets, you go on and on and on, only us, man, we were created to bear the image of God. And when we don't bear that image, we bear the image most completely. Now, there are all ways that we bear it, generally speaking, both lost and saved. Okay? But there's a way we bear the image to show his glory, that we show him that he's made conspicuous in us, that his image is made clearer in us, that the goal of every season you're going through is to show God conspicuous in you. Anything short of that is to miss the goal. Now, here's what we all know. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have. There's nobody that's pulled that off. No one that's got that together. And here's the important thing. What would be dreadful would be for someone sitting here listening tonight and thinking to themselves about what I'm saying and going, I know some people that need Psalm 32. I'm going to get this tape for them because they just need to hear this. I'm going to get this tape. I just know somebody. Listen, we have all been in the kind of sin that warrants this kind of forgiveness that's described in Psalm 32. Every way that we've missed the mark and have not shown his image and revealed his glory through us, that's missing the mark. That is what is constituted as sin, and that takes all different kinds of forms. Whether we're going to be selfish with our lives or whether we're going to be God-centered with our lives, that's the whole thing. Now, look back with me at the word heavy, verses 3 and 4. Look where it says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Remember, that means that they became old. And through my groaning all day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Your hand was what? Heavy upon me. Okay, so beautiful word picture is this, because it seems to me here that there's a play on words. We can either be heavy with sin, or we can be heavy with glory. We can be heavy with sin, or we can be heavy with glory. That's what you got. That's the bottom line. We can be, our lives can be heavy, valuable with the worthiness and the pricelessness of making God conspicuous. We can either sell out to that I want to live for something so much greater than myself, for a plan so much greater than my own, that something that makes it all the way from this temporal existence into eternity. That's what I want to live for. We can either live for that and be heavy with glory, or we can be heavy with sin. Because where we miss that goal is where we fall into transgression. That, Lord, let the end result of whatever I am going through be that you show up and that people see you, that they get a glimpse of you somehow. That's to live to the glory of God. Number two, I am covered. I am covered. Psalm 32:1, what's that first word? Happy. Happy, blessed is he. Happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Now, there's a definite play on words here as we look forward to verse 5 and then back to verse 1. Listen, verse 1 says this. This is actually 5. 5 says, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. Did not cover up my iniquity. Here's the whole concept. And it's in literature, it's sort of called a chiastic concept. But it's here in a perfect, perfect order. And it's that as long as the psalmist covered his sin, it was uncovered before God. But when the psalmist uncovered the sin, God covered over it. As long as we cover our sin, it is uncovered before God. But when we uncover our sin, God covers over it. God will not cover what we're covering, ladies. Whatever we're covering, God is not going to cover. So we think we're just helping him. We're like, God, I'm gonna give you this towel, Lord. You hold this side of the towel, and I'm gonna hold this side of the towel. So you're gonna cover over 70%, and I'm gonna get like 30%, and we're just gonna put it down together, and we're all gonna cover this towel together. We're gonna cover this together. We're just gonna work together here. Like we wanna work with God on it. Whatever we're covering, he's not covering. But when we own it, when we bring it out in the light beforehand, I'm not talking about some crazy, uncontrollable emotional display. I'm not talking about disturbing graphics, guys. talking about just owning it before God, every last bit of it. You know, I can remember, I have a very vivid memory of my most profound time of repentance. I'm going to tell you something. I don't know how to explain it to you, but I just couldn't see my way out. I don't know if anybody else has been there. I just couldn't see any way out. But I'm going to tell you, God broke me out. I just didn't break free. Some people are broken free. I was broken free. He broke me. And I can just remember laid out before God, face down on the floor and saying over and over and over again, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. I am so sorry. And it was God whispered into my soul, not audibly, but into my soul. And he said, for what? Name it. From beginning to end, Danielle, I want you to tell me where you think you've erred. But until I could own it in its specifics, until I could see it, how could I repent of it? We can't repent of something we cannot face. And so there's the uncovering of it. I'm not going to hide it. I'm going to bring it out to you. Because when I cover it, you don't cover it. But when I uncover it, you do cover it. But it just keeps getting better and better, because the third one is this. I am righteous. I'm righteous. Anybody hesitating a little bit to write that one down? Because guess what? I was. Somehow something in me just screams, there is no way you can put that down on paper, let alone make it come out of your mouth. I know that's my background speaking. I know this is my baggage speaking. I could not at first somehow admit to the fact that in Christ, because he took upon my unrighteousness, that I have become now the righteousness of God in him, that I am the righteousness of Christ. How hard it can be to say that even though the New Testament tells me that it's true. Because it's so difficult for me to look back on my unrighteous life. And it's so difficult the older I get, the more I realize the depth of my depravity and my propensity to sin. To know that I have met the enemy and it's me. But I got news for you tonight. Because of Christ, I am righteous. And because of Christ, if you put your faith in him as your Lord and Savior, you are righteous. Let me show you what David says about this in verses 6 and 11, starting at verse 6. He says, therefore, let everyone who is what? God, what? Let everyone who is godly pray to you. Wait a second. Surely David is not calling himself godly. No way. Look at it in reference to the whole chapter, because that's exactly what he's doing. Why? How can he? Because he's repented and he's been forgiving. What if we believe God like that? That David saw himself, that godliness is not sinlessness. That's our principle. But instead, it's the pursuit of the rightness and righteousness of God by grace to us. By grace. To us. He says, I'm a man who seeks God. That makes me a godly man who has sought forgiveness through repentance and has decided to believe that which I have sought for, that he has given to me. Look at verse 11. It says, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Look at the context of what he's saying. These are people whose sins have been forgiven, whose transgressions have been covered, and yet he calls them righteous. And he says, all you who are upright in heart, okay, major word, upright. All you who are upright in heart, Romans chapter 4. Paul, under the inspiration, is about to quote right out of Psalm 32. This is going to be up on the screen. He says this, Paul speaking, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I'm going to say that again, because if you do not get another thing here tonight, let it be this, that Abraham believed God, and that faith is what was credited to him as righteousness. The story is about to explain it, verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of man, of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from work. Paul, listen, this is so cool. Paul's about to quote straight out of our text from this week, talking about David himself in Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never, and it happens to be what we call a double negative, like never, never count against him. Now, I want you to stare at that as tightly as you can, because I want you to understand this with me, that what the Word of God is telling us is that our righteousness is not reckoned according to our behavior. This might be the biggest revelation for someone sitting here tonight. Somebody needs to get this. Our righteousness is not reckoned according to our behavior. Let me tell you, this is how you know you have a little bit of Pharisaical tendencies if right now you're going, why not? If in any way what I've said disappoints you, you probably have a little tad of Pharisee somewhere in you, and I understand that. I had her in me too. I know what it's like to think, you know, I want to be good enough for God to call me righteous because of how I act. I want it to be based on my behavior, but it's not. And I want you to understand that it wasn't in Psalm 32 for David either. And it's certainly not this side of the cross for us. See, righteousness is not reckoned according to our behavior. It is reckoned according to our belief. Our belief. God counts us righteous according to how much we believe what he says about himself and what he says about us. Is anybody tracking with me? Because this is revolutionary if you've never heard this before. This is your moment. Because this is going to be an eye-opener. God doesn't care if you're going to be a good girl over the next week. That is not what God is going to count as righteous in your life and mine. It's going to be, do we believe him and do we place our faith in him? That will be counted as righteousness. How much do we believe what God has to say? Now, here's where the Pharisees kind of get nervous. They're like, people can just do what they want then. Listen, okay? We will act out of what we truly believe. If we believe who God has made us to be, that we've been adopted in him, that we've been completely forgiven, that we've been cleansed from our past, that we are no longer that person, that we have been made new in Christ, that we have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, we are more than conquerors, more than overcomers. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and that through him our lives will bear much fruit, showing ourselves to be his disciples. And nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing. Do you believe that God loves you? Do you really? Listen, you talk about grieving God. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on your Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is to not believe that he loves you. I believe. I know he loves me. I know his love is eternal. He'll never take it away. It is unfailing. It is abounding. It is better than life. That for I am persuaded that there is nothing in this past, nothing in the present, nothing in the future, that I know whom I believe in, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. When I believe him, when I know, I will act that out. We may have a big talk, but listen, bottom line is, all you got to do is watch what we do. Our actions will show our true belief system. Here's our point. Our faith will follow our feet will follow our faith every time. Our feet will follow our faith every time. We fall back into that pit of sin over and over again because we really do not believe who God says we are. That's the key. Listen, until we can fully accept that we've been forgiven and we assimilate, meaning we absorb that, we take that in, we're believing it, and we assimilate that into our bodies, into our souls and our minds, so that forgiveness goes down to every single part of us, where it sanctifies us through and through, where it goes all the way from my head to my heart, down to my feet. Until we can accept that through and through, we will continue to fall back into some sort of that same sin over and over and over again. We're falling back into it because of a flawed belief system. You think that's who you are. And it's not. Not if you're in Christ, it's not. We walk out of our true belief system. All talk aside, all boastings aside, all confessions aside, we are walking out what we truly believe. What is it you believe? Because when you choose to believe him over your own feelings, over your own strong emotions, over your own temptations, and we choose, you know what? I'm going to believe who you say I am right this minute, and I'm going to do what the person you say I am would do right here in this minute. I don't have to grovel in this thing. I don't have to fall in this pit again. I don't have to mud wrestle with everyone I come in conflict with. I'm going to believe what you say about me. I'm going to believe who you say that I am. That is credited as righteousness. That. You are righteous. Can you imagine? I always wonder what it would be like for somebody brand new to hear something like that. Do you know what that would have meant to me as a young person? To know that we could be completely cleansed after where I've been in the course of my life. I mean, do you understand? Do you truly believe that you've been completely forgiven for that sin? Because if you do not, you will commit it again. If you don't truly believe that you've been completely forgiven that sin, you will commit it again. Cleansed. I mean, when I've had a good bath, like, I'm not likely to go out and sit in the dirt heap, right? Because I'm clean. I just want to, like, put on my jammies. Amen? Number four, I am surrounded. I am surrounded. Write that down so I can show it to you. I can hardly wait. Notice it says, we're back in Psalm 32, verse 7. He says this, "You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." So we're told that two things surround us here. Songs of deliverance, write that one down. And then in verse 10 it says, "Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him." Surrounds. So we're also surrounded by his unfailing love. And I want you to picture this with me. When we're in Christ and when we're walking in trust, when we believe him, and it's credited to us as righteousness, Romans 4. And when we're in that kind of trust relationship, everywhere we walk, everywhere we go, we are surrounded. Everywhere. No matter where you go, you could be on the metro, you could be in your carpool, sitting on a bus, squeezed into a tight airplane seat, you could be in a crowd, wherever you're walking through, wherever you find yourself crammed and crushed, you are constantly walking around with a big old circle of unfailing love around you. That's what it says. That's why he says in John 15, "Abide in my love." He's talking about living a conscious sense of being forever and completely and unconditionally loved by God. I'm surrounded by it. Always. But I want to camp on that songs of deliverance for a minute. Because what in the world does that mean? You surround me with songs of deliverance. I mean, who's singing? Who is it? Is it the psalmist? I don't think so, because he says, "You surround me," not "you give them to me," "you surround me with them." Is it angels? Could be. So it's possible that when we're being delivered, when we're coming out of a season of sin and unrepentance, and when we're being delivered from bondage, do you realize with me that somehow there is music being played over us? Seriously? This blows my socks off. Do you realize that in our most momentous time, in our most definitive moments in life, that there is very likely a soundtrack going, like accompaniment? Like, wouldn't it just be so cool if we could hear it? Like, out loud hear it? That would be such a faith builder for me. It would just be so awesome. Can you imagine what would be playing over us the day we receive Christ as Savior? We choose him over our bondage? Over our bondage to addiction? Can you imagine what was playing? That when the deliverance comes, somehow there's a soundtrack playing. Maybe it's God singing. I don't know. Zephaniah 3:17 says that he sings over us. Maybe it's him. I don't know who it is. But I know that the implication is that there's music playing over us at our times of deliverance that we cannot hear. I don't know why, but for some reason I imagine the soundtrack playing over my most momentous moments would be the theme of Star Wars. I have no idea why. I am not a sci-fi person in any way, shape, or form, but there's something about that music, that just that power, then that victorious thing that just invokes excitement in me. And don't you hope that we get it? Like, don't you hope that when we see him face to face somewhere like 10,000 years from now, worshiping him into eternity, he just sort of hands us over this CD and goes, listen to this. Pretty good. Pretty good. This is what's been playing over your life all that time. This is when you went through this, and this is when this happened, and this is when you had this victory, and this is when your big moment, and this is when you chose my glory over yourself, and you had never looked more beautiful. That's your moment. I don't want it on DVD. I don't want it on DVD. I don't want to see it. But I want to hear it. No? I want to hear it, surrounded by songs of deliverance. The whole psalm is about volume, okay? I want you to think of it, because when David starts out the whole psalm, what does he say? It starts out, when I was silent. That's how he starts out, dead silent. I mean, he's committed his sin, but he ain't saying a word. And then he goes to a groaning in his inner man, and he begins to groan because of his sin, because he knows that he's not right with his Maker, and he confesses it, and he acknowledges it. And then you hear the sounds of the songs of deliverance. And then at the very end of the psalm, it talks about the songs of the righteous. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. So it becomes a song not of deliverance, but of the delivered. And the volume mounts and mounts and mounts and mounts like a crescendo as the sinner accepts the grace of God, throws back her shoulder, lifts up her chin, and walks as one who is redeemed. Last is this, number 5. I'm a lesson. I am a lesson. I'm a lesson. I want you to remember with me how the psalmist said in Psalm 51 that you studied this week. He said this in verses 12 and 13. Listen to these words. He said, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. See, David knew that if he could just get through this and come out on the other side, his life would teach. His life would teach. On the other side of confession and repentance is a life that will teach. See, all of Psalm 32, it's called in the very beginning that word maskil. It's actually what's known, many scholars believe, to be as an instruction psalm. It was a psalm to teach. And the psalm says in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. And that's God talking to David and then to the sinner. And then it says of the psalmist in verse 9, this is David talking to us, and he's saying, don't be like a horse or a mule, which has no understanding and has to be controlled by a bit or bridle. You know what he's saying? He's going, don't be like me. Don't be like me in my sin, but follow me to repentance. Follow me to forgiveness. I want to ask you a question as we close this thing up. What will our lives teach? If they ended today, what would our lives have taught? If our lives were a lesson, what would someone learn? Would it be, God, let it be not what not to do, who not to be? If we just stop and we just stay in our sin, that's what it's going to be. If we just continue on in that pit, that's what's going to be. And if we never accept the grace of God as one who is forgiven, that's what it's going to be. But it could be. Look what God has done. Look what God has done. Look what God has done. Learn from the pit that I've been in and the grace that I've come to know and the grace in which I now stand. Look what God can do to a life that becomes a lesson of, if you place your trust in him, there is no life that he cannot redeem. There is no person that he cannot save. There is no sin that he cannot forgive. Let me be proof of that. Let my life teach you that, because my life's going to be a lesson. What will it teach? If it teaches this is what God can do, then girlfriend, I don't care what kind of pit that you have been in the course of your life. I don't care how depraved or perverse you have been. You will live your life to the glory of God when all is said and done, because in contrast to your sin, you let him show his great grace in you, and you will become a picture of what happens when someone trusts God to do what they cannot do. That, sisters, is glory. That's when there's no explanation for you except God. It had to be Him. Can't leave tonight without one final conclusion, verse 11. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. You righteous, sing, all you who are upright in heart. I want you to look at those words, rejoice and be glad. That word glad very literally means to spin around. To spin around. So grateful. So freed that at least in your heart you are now able to spin around on this guilty sod called planet Earth when one soul believes that she's been forgiven, that she's been covered, that she's been made righteous, that there is nowhere that she can go, that she is not surrounded by unfailing love and surrounded by songs of deliverance, and that she can stand upright because her life is a lesson, and not just about what not to do, but who to trust. And girlfriend, she's got a dance to her step and a spin in her feet, and even in this world that weighs her down with troubles, we can just like every now and then, like just in a moment, we can have like one of those four-year-old little girl experiences who just turns around and just does a little twirl before her father in approval and favor. Our lives are meant to be a celebration. Because I am forgiven by God, I can celebrate life. Why so downcast, oh my soul? Put your hope in God. Let's pray. Father, do only what you can do. Show us your great glory and through us in the mighty, mighty, saving, and holy, beautiful, delivering name of Jesus Christ. Amen.